Well, today is Palm Sunday. That is the day that the church celebrates and remembers when Christ entered into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly, and he was presented as the coming king. What does that mean, that Jesus is our king? Just even that term, king, can invoke a lot of emotion. Maybe you have passions or strong feelings about the royal family, and so maybe that brings that to mind. Or, you know, often what can even happen, and this is true even in our day, is you hear that term king, and immediately you begin to apply it to our specific political context. And that happens. In fact, that's not a surprise. That happened 2,000 years ago with Jesus. So when he was first introduced as king, the people in that day understood that in terms of what was happening specifically in the city of Jerusalem and with the Roman Empire. The problem was is they just misunderstood what it meant for Jesus to be king. And often we misunderstand what it means for Jesus to be king. What does it mean that Jesus is our king? So whether you think a lot about kings, or whether the last time you thought about a king involved an oversized bed or a really large candy bar, we need to understand what Jesus means by that. And so we open up to John chapter 12, which is where we get the Palm Sunday story. So John chapter 12, we're going to begin today in verse 12. And you can find this on page 1637 of the pewback Bible, the blue pewback Bible. So turning there, I want to welcome everybody who is joining us online. Grateful that you are with us as always. Want to encourage you to have the scripture open. We're going to be in three different passages of scripture today. So I'm going to get you moving around your Bible. So hopefully you have it. I'll be calling out page numbers as we go. This message is connected to our Good Friday message because we're going to see how Jesus is our King here today. And then on Friday, I want to make sure all of you are here for our services. We're going to be reminding ourselves of the crucifixion and the clash of kingdoms that we see there on the cross on Good Friday. And then, of course, Easter celebration, which will be happening here at Wooddale on Saturday evening and Sunday morning next weekend. So why is Jesus our King? Why is he presented as our king? John chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." You can just imagine the scene, you know, with all these people there and these palm branches. We host the Indian Community Church here at Wooddale, and they're here at our building at Eden Prairie. Last night, they were here, and the church gathered. Actually, Sam Jacobs leads that gathering, leads that church, and he sent me a little video of all of them waving their palm branches and reenacting this scene. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You can just imagine this massive scene as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. In verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And of course, that ties back into some Old Testament prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling. And the idea of a king coming in on a donkey was suggesting coming in peace, not coming in war. And so there's lots of imagery that's there. But I want to focus on what the crowd was saying. So he was walking into Jerusalem, and they were yelling out the term, "Hosanna," and that means save, or save now. That they recognized they needed salvation, and they were asking for salvation from King Jesus. But the salvation that they were looking for was not the salvation necessarily that he was bringing. See, they thought their primary problem was Rome. And what they wanted was to be saved from Rome. The Roman Empire at the time, they ruled the world, and so they had given the Israelite people, the Jewish people, some provisions. They kind of let them do their own worship. They kind of patted them on the head and pushed them aside and said, "Yeah, as long as you don't cause any issues, whatever you guys want to do." But they were still involved, and they wanted to be free. And there were all these restrictions and these taxes, and they had to give money to these pagans, and they had this dream that one day they were going to be free, and there was a promise that one day a Messiah would come and set them free, and they were convinced that what they needed salvation from was Rome, and they thought Jesus was the man for the job. And so they rightly called him king, they just misunderstood his kingdom. sometimes we do the same thing. So what was it that they actually needed to be saved from? And what is it that we need to be saved from? What salvation is needed? And anytime we come to that question of what salvation do we need, we have to go, as people who believe God's word to be true and trust it, we go back to the beginning. Back to the beginning of the story where we are first introduced to our most significant problem and the thing that we need salvation from the most, sin. And so that is found for us in Genesis chapter 3. That's at the very beginning of the Bible. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, I want to have you turn all the way back over. It is on page 4 of your Bible, which means 4 pages into the Bible, things start to go poorly for us as humanity. We made it 4 pages. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of what is commonly referred to as the fall. And I'm so grateful for the Bible teacher, Colin Smith, who pointed out these 3 different elements. There are 3 specific temptations that come to Adam and Eve in the garden, 3 specific temptations that they give into, and they're the same 3 temptations that we still have to deal with today. Let's see what these are. Here's what we need salvation from. Here's the story. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. Then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So the first temptation that happens in this garden is the question that brings confusion. Confusion is the first temptation that comes to Adam and Eve because the serpent says to Eve, "Did God really say?" Did God really say? That question is really cunning. And the reason the question is so cunning is because even by answering the question, even if she faithfully answers the question, even by entertaining the question and answering it, she's already fell victim to the trap. Because by answering the question, which Eve does, she starts to get confused about what exactly God said. And then it's a little bit of what God said, and then a little bit of what God meant, and then what is relayed to the serpent as what God said isn't exactly what the commands were that we read earlier. And so there's just a little bit of movement there, and it has Eve as the one who is the arbiter of what God says. I'm the one who decides what God said or what God meant by what he said. And so by even entertaining the question this way, Eve falls victim to the temptation. And I will tell you, that same temptation is alive and well for you and I today. Did God really say? Did Jesus really say that we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves? Who are our neighbors? Everybody? Okay, what about our enemies? Well, yeah, Jesus said that we're supposed to pray for those who persecute us and love our enemies, but I mean, what did he mean by that? Did he mean we're really supposed to serve our enemies? Like, didn't he mean that we're just supposed to love them by telling truth to them? Are we actually supposed to help them? When he said pray for them, did he mean pray for their good or pray for bad things to happen to them? What did God really mean by this? When Jesus tells us that we're supposed to be generous, did he really mean that? What did he mean by generosity? Are we only supposed to be generous to people who will use that generosity well? Are we supposed to be generous to people who might abuse that generosity? what did God really say? You see how subtle this is? And once you and I get down the road of starting to take what we believe our worldview is and then mesh it with the words of Jesus and try to make something of that that we feel more comfortable with, that we feel less convicted about, it puts us in a position where we become confused about God's word. And we're never to be confused about God's word. And once the confusion happens, the game is on. And that confusion then leads to the second temptation, which is presumption. Look how this builds, verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." It presumes that Adam and Eve know best about what to do. The whole position here is the serpent is like, listen, Adam, Eve, I get that God has given you all of this. I mean, you have the garden, you've got all this food that's available, and you've got all this land, and you're in charge of all of it. God gave you dominion over all the animals. You got to name them and all of that, but like, hold on. See this little thing over here? See this one tree? Actually, this is the best tree. And so God may have given you all this, but the thing that he hasn't given you, that's the best. He's holding back on you. God's keeping what's the best from you. You should take it for yourself. Because when you have what you really want to have, then everything's going to be right. And the presumption is that they know best what they need, not God. Same happens to us. Our society has given in to presumption so much because we say things all the time of like, you do you. Be true to your heart. Hey, follow what's true to you. Be your truth. And it's the idea that I know best how to live my life. So you can check my math on this, but you have known yourself your entire life. And because you have known yourself your entire life, you think you know yourself pretty well. In fact, we probably know ourselves better than anybody else knows us. I mean, who knows you better than you? Well, the answer to that question theologically is God. God knows you better than you. But do we actually believe that that's true? Presumption says no. Presumption says, no, I know me better than God knows me, which means I know best what's best for my life. And once you have given in to presumption that comes from confusion, it leads to the third and the final temptation, which is ambition. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. So she reaches up, she grabs the fruit, she gives it to Adam. They both are participants in this, and they take a bite of the fruit. It is often portrayed as an apple. That makes me sad. I love apples. Every time I have an apple, I'm like, I really hope it wasn't an apple. But whatever it was, they bit into it, and the moment that they did, that sense of ambition gave way to reality. And their eyes were opened, just like the serpent said. He was right about that. Their eyes were going to be opened. But they were opened not to their glory and not to them seeing now how wise they were. Their eyes were opened to their shame. And they realized that they were naked. And they felt shame. And what happens is separation. Adam and Eve became separated from God, the God who loved them and made them and created them and gave them life. And by being separated from the source of life, that brought death. And so now death is now part of this story. And tragically, not only were they separated from God, that's bad enough, they became separated from each other. They wanted to cover themselves from each other. And you see, if you keep reading the story, immediately they start blaming each other. And by the way, we continue to blame each other for our problems to this very day. And so sin has been this primary problem. It separated us from God. It separates us from one another. It reveals our shame. It hasn't given to us the wisdom that we thought that we would gain from it. And so what you and I need to be saved from is our sin, which then begs the question, Jesus came as a sacrifice. He came as our atoning, substitutionary sacrifice, meaning, it's a fancy way of saying, Jesus substituted, he took your place. He took the punishment that you and I should have taken. He took upon himself, and our sin is covered over. That's what atonement means, is covered over because of what Jesus did for us. So what we need is a sacrifice because of our sin. And we have that in Jesus. So then why is he presented as our king? Don't we need a sacrifice? We have that. Why does he then also need to be our king? To answer that, one more passage of scripture, and it's back in the New Testament, and this all ties together. So turn back over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, and you can find this on 1471 of the Blue Bible. Matthew chapter 4. So turning there, the setup of the story is Jesus is about to begin his 3 years of earthly ministry, and he begins it by being tempted in the wilderness. And you will notice that the same temptations that the devil gave to Adam and Eve in the garden are the same temptations that he presents to Jesus, because the devil has a really skinny playbook. He doesn't get creative and he doesn't have any new ideas. He runs the same plays over and over and over again, and the reason he does is because they work. Which is why we need to be careful about these. Here's the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Do you see it? There it is. That's temptation number one, confusion. If you're the Son of God. Are you really the Son of God? How do we know if you're the Son of God? You know what? We better prove that you're the Son of God. How you prove it? You're hungry. Why don't you take these stones, make them bread? That'll prove that you're the Son of God. Prove that you are the Son of God. Do you see the game that's being played here? If Jesus entertains the question, if he responds by saying, "Of course, devil, I'm the Son of God. Let me prove it to you." Boom, bread. What kind of bread do you want? I'll just name it. Now I'll make it happen. That now he's defending. And once you start, we could just keep going all day with the devil. Well, now you got to prove it again. Now you got to prove it again. Well, now you got to prove it again. Why did you have to prove it to me? Did you not know who you were? See, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. As human beings, sometimes we have doubt. Sometimes we have insecurity. Sometimes we want to like double check something. Sometimes we just want some reassurance. And the devil is coming. He's playing on that. And he's trying to get Jesus to be confused about his own sense of identity. And he does the same thing to you and to me. And Jesus, rather than engage with it and acknowledge it, he'll have none of it. He just shuts it down. This is how he is better than Adam, the first Adam. Jesus responds and goes, "Now, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." I know who I am. I don't need to defend it to you. I don't have to answer to you. This is what God says. End of story. So, devil decides he's going to move on to play number two. And he goes, "Okay, Jesus, if we're going to do the quote the Bible game, I'll quote the Bible back to you." So verse 5, "So the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will commend his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so they will not, you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Okay, this is kind of a weird scene, but he takes him to Jerusalem and has him stand in the temple and says, "All right, jump off, and God will save you if you're really the Son of God." Which, when you and I read that, I don't know about you, for me, I read that and I go, why is that a temptation? Like, that just, I've never had the desire to, like, go do something like this. This just wouldn't cross my mind. Like, why would this be a tempting thing to do? And for us, we have to understand the context of what Jesus was about to go through. Jesus knew that the cross was waiting for him at the end of his ministry. Jesus knew that he was going to take the punishment for the sin of the world. And he understood the consequence of what that was going to be like. And so he has this enormous thing in front of him. And if you had that enormous call from God in front of you, wouldn't you want to just check in to make sure God was with you? I mean, how many stories do we have of lesser men in the Bible? Of stories of people who were called by God to do lesser things, but they wanted to confirm that it was actually going to be true before they went and did it. I mean, you got a guy named Gideon in the Old Testament. And God says, hey, I need you to go lead my army. And he's like, hold on, before I do that, like, we got to check and make sure you're with me. So he put a piece of wool out, and he's like, I want dew on this, and I want dew nowhere else. And then the next day, he wanted to flip it. I want no dew on this, and I want dew everywhere else. He's like, just got to check, God, make sure you're with me before I go do this thing, because I don't want to get out there and realize you're not with me. That's a sense of presumption. I need to make sure God's with me. Why do you need to make sure God's with you? He's called you to this. But Jesus won't even entertain it. And he knows how to respond. And again, because he's better than the first Adam, Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It just shuts it down. It's over. And so it's desperation time. So here comes the third and the final temptation that the devil tries. He's tried confusion, he's tried presumption, now comes ambition. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Again, I read that and I go, why is that a temptation? Like, who wants to worship the devil? Like, why would this be a temptation? And again, the context of what Jesus is about to go through is really important for us to keep in mind here. Not only did Jesus have full awareness of the cross that was waiting in his future, he knew he had 3 years of ministry ahead of him. 3 years of him patiently and passionately explaining the truth of God's word to a group of people, to crowds of people who didn't quite get it. 3 years of entrusting himself to 12 men, 11 whom were going to desert him and one who was going to betray him. 3 years of being so lonely because no one understood what he was going through or what he was carrying. And at the end of those 3 years of faithful labor, he experienced and would experience the most excruciating way to die possible. Naked and on a cross at the hand of pagan Roman soldiers. And then, 3 days after that, he would rise triumphantly and be able to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so devil comes to him and says, hey, tell you what, let's just skip all the hard parts and go right to the part where you have everything and you're in charge of everything. The only caveat, you just have to worship me. Oh, so now we understand like why that's tempting. A few years ago, I ran a 50K race, and it's 31 miles, and this 50K race was run, I don't understand why, but on a 5K loop that you did 10 times, which means you ran past the finish line 10 times. And there were other races that were happening. So there was a half marathon, there was a 10K, there were various 5Ks. So every time you ran past the finish line, somebody was finishing. It just wasn't you. And I recognized on like lap 6 or 7 that I could just go and finish and nobody would know anything was even happening. And it was not tempting the first lap, but it was really tempting on lap 9 to just be like, I think maybe we're just done with this. And how much more tempting would it have been if somebody would have been standing on the corner on that very first lap and said, if you finish early, just run right in here. Nobody will know. I'll give you the first place prize. You can skip all the pain and get all the glory. That would have been tempting. And that's what the devil is presenting to Jesus, because he knows there's this element within us in humanity is we love ambition. And Jesus, because he's better than the first Adam, will have none of it. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So why a king? The reason you and I need a king is because Jesus, as he shows us in overcoming these three temptations, he is able to do what we cannot do. Where Adam failed, Jesus, the second and better Adam, succeeded. And so Jesus not only is our sacrifice, and he is, and we're so thankful and grateful for that. It's what allows us to be forgiven in a right relationship with God. But not only do we have that, Jesus also shows us how we can live our lives so that sin no longer has a hold over us. He shows us how we can live free from sin and how we can follow a better plan for our lives, his, not ours. The reason you and I need a king is because we actually can't trust ourselves, and we need someone to follow. And the only one qualified to do it is Jesus. So how is Jesus our king? Let me just wrap up by giving you three specific ways, and these tie to these temptations. So here's way number one. What does King Jesus offer to us? He offers us this. He offers us a confidence over confusion. You and I no longer have to be confused about what God says, because we have his word, and Jesus is the word of God. And so not only do we have God's word and God's law, but we also see what it looks like when it's lived out. And so we have the example of Jesus to follow. Study Jesus, and it will cause us to be less confused about what God really says. And when you and I say yes to Jesus, we get the gift of the Holy Spirit, which means God's Spirit comes and lives inside of us, and God's Spirit uses God's word to convict us of areas where we're out of alignment, and then the Spirit empowers us to be able to actually make the correction and live according to God's word. So because of Jesus, you now no longer have to be confused about what God says, but you can be confident about it because you go right to the source. Secondly, we have a promise over our presumption. See, God's plan was always about our restoration and our full redemption. And his plan is way better than our presumption that we know best how to live our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul clarifies that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man." And he goes on to explain. He's talking about Adam and Eve. And he goes, "For as in Adam all die," that's what we read in Genesis chapter 3, "so in Christ all will be made alive." See, presumption happened in the garden when we thought, you know what, if we just have a little bit more wisdom, we can take this and we'll just run with it and we'll do life better. That was our plan. Like, we think we can be in control of this. Do you know what God's plan was? To give to us eternal life. And the resurrection of Jesus involves a body like his new resurrected glorified body that is no longer subjected to death. That's what we have to look forward to. None of us would have come up with a plan that good. So why should we trust ourselves and not God? And in Jesus and in his resurrection, we have a promise over our presumption. Third and final, we have assurance over ambition. Because Jesus says that we don't have to qualify to get into his kingdom. We don't earn our spot by doing a bunch of good deeds and good works. We don't have to take a theology quiz to get in. It's not the best and the brightest that we're in because of Jesus. That he's our entrance into this kingdom. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. That's the point, but it's given to you. So often we have ambition, and there's nothing wrong with ambition. It's good to have ambition as long as it's honoring to God. The problem is that you and I can think that ambition is going to fulfill us. And so rather than looking to God for our sense of assurance and fulfillment in our life, we think that it'll happen through these things that we chase, whether it's accomplishments or financial status or recognition from other people, or whatever it might be. And often the things that we chase are good, but they're never fulfilling. And the problem is then the more we chase it, it actually causes harm for us. A few years ago, I was noticing on my Garmin, I track everything on my Garmin. I have a Garmin, hooks up to my watch and tracks everything. I was noticing that I had hit 10,000 steps every day that month. So 30 days, 10,000 steps. And I run most days, and so that's normally not a problem for me. But even on my off days, I was making sure I was getting my steps in. And I thought, you know what, I'm gonna go to 2 months. Let's just see what happens if I go to 2 months. So I went to 2 months, and then I was like, I bet I can get 6 months. And so I got to 6 months. And at 6 months, I was like, I bet I can go a year. And so I went to a year, and on the year anniversary, I hit, you know, 365 days of hitting 10,000 steps every single day. Even on my rest days, I was getting all my walks in and walking at midnight to try to get my numbers. I mean, just I was doing all this stuff. And so my 1 year anniversary, I go up to my wife, Stephanie. I was like, hey, 1 year, 10,000 steps every single day last year. And she was like, that's great. I was like, well, that wasn't the response I was looking for. And I was like, well, maybe I just need to keep going then. Like, I'll just make this more impressive. So I was like, I'm going to get to 400 days. So I got to 400 days. And then I'm like, I got to keep going. And then about that time, I started noticing, I just was like having this little pain thing that was happening in my hip. And now I'm a runner. And so that happens from time to time. You just kind of get little niggles and you kind of work them out and you know, stretch and you're fine. And this one just wasn't going away. And it was kind of getting worse. And by like 425 days, I'm now getting my steps in every day, but with a noticeable limp. And my wife was like, you've got to go see somebody. And so I went in to the doctor, and they did some scans and then an MRI. And the doctor called me, and he goes, Kyle, you have a stress fracture. But he goes, the stress fracture is in a weird spot. He's like, it's in the upper part of your leg bone, your femur, where it goes into your hip. He goes, we can't even do surgery on that up there. If you break it, like, you're in serious trouble. He goes, you gotta stop moving. But he goes, I have to ask you, he goes, this shouldn't happen in somebody your age and with your activity level. As long as runners have their rest days, they're fine. He goes, are you taking your rest days? And I told him about my streak. And he was less excited than my wife was. And so he goes, well, congratulations, your ambition has earned you the right to be in the pool for the rest of the summer because you can put no weight on that leg. There's nothing wrong with ambition. But ambition can lie to us. If I just get a little bit more, then I'll finally feel like I'm something. King Jesus, that's all taken from us. Because we have everything we need in Jesus. What Jesus does bring us, though, is he does give to us a bigger vision for our life. You could say a king-sized vision, which is what we need. We need a king because we can't trust ourselves, but we can trust our King Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful for the truth of your word, and Lord, I pray that, Lord, we as your people would have that bigger vision. Lord, that we would choose to trust Jesus and not ourselves. And Jesus, for the moments when we are facing temptation, Lord, I pray that we would look to you and to your word and to your example. That we would follow you, not our own desires. And Father, we would live as your representatives to bring your kingdom. Lord, that we would believe that treating other people in the way you treated them is a better way forward. Father, let us look to no other voice but yours. And then give us the courage to faithfully live that out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.